start with Psalm 109. Psalms 109. I was going to say, Jason mentioned, got the chick tracks for the state fair, and spent about $1,100 on that. So we'll be taking up a couple offerings over the next few weeks to try to cover that cost. And we should be in pretty good shape for tracks. We still have a bunch of flyers from last year that can go on car windshields and stuff as well. So just if you want to be thinking about that, that'd be good. All right, Psalm 109, and just verse 25 for the moment. Now, well, David is talking about his difficulties, plainly going through some things. Verse 22, I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow. When it declineth, I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak. Through fasting, my flesh faileth of fatness. And then he says, I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. He says, reproach. I became a reproach to them. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 39. Psalm 119, 39. And again, concerned about this. Turn away, he says, verse 39, my reproach. And then he says, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. But he says, they're reproaching me. I fear that reproach. Verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. But I would call your attention back to 39, where he says, my reproach which I fear. He fears that reproach. Just one more passage for now. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. David admits to having a problem with reproach. He says he fears it. In Isaiah chapter 51, the Lord addresses that. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And then he says, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. But the fear of the reproach of men and being afraid of their revilings, I'd like you to think about that for just a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come back to you tonight. We get down to something that's very, very critical for our day that we live in. And it's always been critical, Father, and there's always been this element to Christianity. It's never been popular or anything like that, but maybe more today than ever before, men are very sensitive to the reproaches and the revilement, the despised part of Christianity. Our flesh shrinks from it, Father, in a way that maybe didn't bother some of those folks earlier in time. Father, I pray you'd help us to be willing to fortify ourselves against this thing and recognize this for what it is. And I pray you'd help us tonight as we go through some Bible with this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that reproach, I fear it. And he mentions in Isaiah, he says they're afraid of their revilings. You're not to be that. He says you're not to be, not to fear the reproach of men. Now, I approach this from reproach, although there's a lot that folds into it. But by definition, reproach is censure mingled with contempt or derision. It's shame, it's infamy, it's disgrace. One word that's used is scorn. And you know that in Hezekiah's day, when he tried to institute the Passover, among other of the responses was that they laughed him to scorn. And of Jesus Christ, it says several times they laughed him to scorn. Another word, of course, akin to all this is mockery. You're reminded in Jude 18 that there will be mockers in the last time. And then it talks about scoffers, where there's going to be scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3 saying, where is the promise of his coming? a scoffing about the creation, scoffing about the second coming of Christ. But that's reproach. It's contempt, it's derision, it's mockery, and it's scorn. It's an earmark, especially of the last days, but I wouldn't just put it on the last days, because it's also an earmark of an awful lot of men's dealings with God in general through the generations. For instance, while it's not used as such, as an exact phrase, that's the reason that Aaron built the golden calf, because of the pressure of the people. And if he hadn't done it, I'm not sure what they would have done, but you can be assured that they would have laughed at him and derided him and shamed him and disgraced him. That's the reason that Saul transgressed in the Lord's commandment regarding Amalek. He says, he finally got around to admitting, I feared the people. And that's what happens. And that's exactly the problem. Zedekiah, the king that was alive and on the throne during Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. Jeremiah kept telling him, actually, in this case, king, you need to go give yourself over unto the king of Babylon, and he'll take care of you. And Zedekiah says, could not bring himself to do it. He said, I fear that if I go, in essence, I'm not quoting it exactly, that the Jews that have fallen to the Babylonians will mock me. And by the time this thing is over with, I mean, Zedekiah gets captured because he runs and has his eyes put out after they kill his sons in front of his eyes. And so my point simply is that for various reasons, men fear the reproach of men. They fear the mockery. They fear the derision. They fear the shame that comes with it, maybe more than death itself. I read over and over again, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes feared the people, and that kept them from doing the right thing with Jesus Christ. Reproach shows up 117 times in various forms in the Bible. Mockery shows up in all its forms 50 plus times, scorn 42 times, derision 15 times, and contempt 15 times. Man has always had to put up with men laughing and deriding them and guffawing and mocking and scorning and scoffing. The fact is, it is the first nail and sometimes the last nail, and frankly, sometimes the only nail in the coffin of damned people. Sometimes they won't get saved for no other reason than they fear more than death and hell itself the derision of their family members or their former friends or whatever. And all too often, it is also the case with saints who don't do much for the Lord, that this fear of reproach, that's the title tonight, that's the subject, the fear of reproach is what really keeps them under and keeps them from doing the right thing. I want to talk about that for a while tonight. The fear of reproach is not among the sins that we consider the most addictive or the most damning in general. It's not among the list of sins that are the most awful as we view them. When we start talking about gross addiction or damning, contemptible sins, our minds slide right over to the gutter and start thinking of slimy, vulgar things, lascivious things, that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is that the fear of reproach may be the most damning of them all. It may be the most addictive of all things. Once it's got you on the run, where do you stop? And that's the problem. The fear of reproach almost seems respectable when compared with sodomy or transgenderism. It almost seems respectable. After all, I mean, it's just a desire for respectability, an element of popularity, to not, be derided, to be respectable in the eyes of the people that you're trying to minister to. The flesh just shrinks from the thought of opening a conversation which must immediately turn to them contemptuously deriding me for what I just said. There's something about the flesh, it just shrivels to that thing. That's a dangerous thing. There is nothing so unnatural as voluntarily and knowingly exposing yourself to public derision, to public humiliation, to public contempt. There may be nothing that your flesh hates so bad as somebody saying, "Yeah," like that. There may be nothing that goes against the human grain as much as that thing. If reproach has always been the devil's tool, and it has, because he used it all the way through the Bible, it's even implied a little bit with Eve. But if it's been used all the way through the Bible, then you have to consider what the last couple of generations in America have gone through with regard to self-esteem and self-absorption. And I know I've used the word narcissism a lot here recently because I didn't know what it meant before. No, I'm kidding. It seems like it keeps coming up. But if there is a generation that's ever been narcissistic, buddy, this one's it here. And if there has ever been a day that people are predisposed and inclined to just avoid at all costs the idea of public or semi-public or private reproach, today's the day. It really is. I can feel it in my own flesh. I'm intimidated at times to give a tract to somebody and witness to somebody. Let me stay off the street for a few weeks, and it's like pulling my toenails out myself to start street preaching, because it's hard once you don't do it for a while. But the fear of reproach, I just want to get across. People, that thing can swallow you whole. It can take all that you stand for. It can consume your heritage as a Christian and just put it under so far that you just can't get it out in open sight, because it goes so badly against the flesh to face the reproach of the public or the relatives or whomever it is that you happen to fear at the moment. You essentially become it becomes your slave master. It can swallow you whole. It is what's running, in the most part, the modern church movements, the growth movements. And whatever else must be done, we must not sacrifice respectability. Because, I mean, the public has to like us. After all, we've invested millions of dollars in these buildings, and we can't just run them off. And so, more than anything else, I believe they fear the reproach of men. This is a much underrated sin. It is perhaps the besetting sin of the last days. Let's see. In Romans 1, mankind is, in general, lost man, are haters of God. They hated Christ without a cause in John 15. They hated knowledge in Proverbs 1. They still hate the truth. They scoff at His second coming in 2 Peter 3. They despised the word of the Holy One in Isaiah 5. They face the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, in 1 Timothy 6. There is the spoiling and the corruption of philosophy and vain deceit in Colossians 2. The world abhors hearing about sin, righteousness, judgment, retribution, and hell. I mean, they hate that worse than anything. They hate the light in John chapter 1, and they hate preaching in 1 Corinthians 1 and 3. So let's get this straight. How can I be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and be true and still expect the accolades and the popularity of the public? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, it's delusive for me or you to think that I can avoid reproach while ministering he whom they reproach, or that which they reproach, the Word of God, the gospel. My point is, folks, it's really hard to be true to God. In fact, I don't know how to be true to God if you will not manfully face the reproach of men. I'm just certain it is the death knell of the modern church movement, this emerging church, mega church thing. Because to go, I mean, they have to have you like them. And so I want to talk to you for a little while about that here tonight, and maybe I've said a good deal already. I hope that you're just aware this thing can get you by the neck and squeeze the Christian life out of you. If you fear more than anything else in this world men laughing at you or deriding you or mocking you or scorning you, if you cannot conceive of your own mother or your own father or your own sister or your own brother, of you eliciting a response from them because of the gospel, because of right, because of the truth, because of Jesus Christ, that would elicit from them this derisive response, if you can't imagine that, you are probably getting choked out. Your witness is being choked. And so I just want to say, now for a little while, preach for a little while tonight on the reproach, the fear of reproach. First of all, I can say, I should say this. First point, consider the uniformity of its use. Now by that I mean, the devil's always used it. I've given the last days particular interest because it is mentioned several times in context of the last days. That much is true. But the devil's always used it. It's always been around. Men have always used it as a pry bar. Men have always laughed, derided, and mocked other men so they would go jump under the couch and shut up. And so I just want to say that one of the great marks of our day is that anything that brings that response, either in private or public, generally nobody brings it up because they hate so much this reproach. I mean, the flesh shrivels from it. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Sennacherib besieges Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is faced with what to do there, and for days Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's representative, stood on the city wall and reproached the God of Israel and reproached King Hezekiah and reproached the men and told them that they were sure to die, that their God was nothing, that they had defeated everything in their paths. No other gods had delivered, and so why should your God deliver? Tell what you guys are going to do. You guys are everybody that is able to quote-unquote Bible now. Piss against the wall is going down. And I mean, that guy stood and reproached those people for days on end, and a lot of the folks were discouraged by it. In the end, the Lord said, don't worry about the reproach. I'll take care of it, and boy, did he ever. But to think that it hasn't been used. Nehemiah said that the people in his day that were rebuilding the wall were under great affliction and reproach. In fact, he uses the reproach, the word reproach, five times in Nehemiah alone. They laughed, as I said, when Hezekiah's messengers brought the news that Hezekiah was going to reinstate the Passover as it had not been done for so long, and they laughed his messengers to scorn. It's always been used, that much is true. Job mentions his persecutors reproach five times, and then he said in one particular time, you've reproached me these 10 times. Here's Job, everything gone, his wife gone, his kids gone, his stuff gone, his health gone, and they're still standing reproaching him. The devil uses that thing endlessly. Jesus Christ on the cross said, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Look in Psalm 55. Just let me give you a couple of verses here. Psalm 55. This thing has a chokehold on Christianity in modern America, so much so that most Christians do nothing. And there's lots of reasons you can add up for people doing nothing. Some don't get fed. Some don't know there's nothing to do. But some of them know there's plenty to do and refuse to do it because they are ashamed. And they do not want to face that thing. It's the monster in their closet. It is a chokehold around their Christianity. Look in Psalm 55 and go down to verse 12. Here's Christ prophesying again, is at least a prophecy of Christ. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that I did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. It's referring to a Judas Iscariot in part. And Jesus Christ bore the reproach of men on the cross and then bore the reproach of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Notice further as Psalm 69, and go down to verse 20. Again, plainly, Jesus Christ, reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You may have thought that he was callous to it and didn't notice it, but Jesus Christ, absolutely on the cross, recognized the reproach of the public, and he bore that reproach. The uniformity, folks, of its use. The psalmist uses reproach 30 separate times. I didn't even look up scorn or mockery. It almost swamped somebody as notable as Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20, please. Jeremiah 20. It almost swamped him. It almost swallowed him. He almost gave in. He almost quit. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. A frustrated preacher. Been in jail. Been rejected. Nobody's listening. He's beating his head against the wall. Oh Lord, thou hast deceived me and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I'm in derision daily. They're deriding me every day. Everyone mocketh me. It's hard to take. It's hard for a man to take. It's hard for a woman to take. It's hard for a kid to take. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. They laugh at you for the King James Bible. They laugh at you for being a Bible believer. Well, who gives a rip? I mean, they laughed at Jeremiah every single day. Look at verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of it. I'm going to quit. I'm giving up. I'm tired of it. I'm fed up. Nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. But he was a reproach daily. And it almost got him. He almost gave in to it. But he kept reading his Bible, and he just couldn't shut up. So praise the Lord for that. But this reproach was the judgment of God on Israel while you're in Jeremiah. Look in Jeremiah 24. In the end, God, in judging Israel, gave them over to the reproach of the heathen because they had played around with idols and committed adultery with idols for so long. Jeremiah 24:9. He's, of course, talking about evil figs and good figs. He says, but I will deliver them, Israel, to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. You've seen that fulfilled before your very eyes. To this day, those Jews get no respect from around the world, and oftentimes not even any respect here in America. He has made them that reproach, that taunt, for their idolatry in the Old Testament. Look in Jeremiah 44, just one more here at this time. Jeremiah 44. This all fits under the heading of the uniformity of its use, this fear of reproach, the devil using reproach. It's something that he's always used against God's people, whether it be Israel or the church, whether it be in mass scale or one individual at a time. It's reproach, it's the fear of it that is really damning and really damaging. It can put a lost guy in hell for sure. It can sure keep a saved guy from serving. Look in Jeremiah chapter 44, go down to verse 8. In that ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither you be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, that you might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Well, the Lord used that thing against Israel, and they did become a reproach, and they still are today. I got something else to say. Go all the way back to the first usage, the very first usage of the word reproach in the Word of God. Look in Genesis 30. Sometimes you learn something from the first use. In fact, oftentimes you do. Genesis 30. Genesis 30, chapter 30, verse 23 is what I want. Of course, Rachel has had trouble having children. Jacob wanted her, but got Leah instead, then got her. And when Leah started having babies because God favored her because she was the less loved, then there started switching the concubines into the process as well. And so Rachel has just had a hard time with not being able to have children. Finally, it says in verse 23, "And she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach." Now, I'm not trying to be insensitive to ladies' feelings about childbearing or the maternal instinct or anything like that, but I really seriously doubt that the whole world was standing around looking at Rachel going, "Oh, guess what? She can't have babies. Ooh, yeah." I doubt it was like that. What I drew from that is that it's easily magnified in the mind. It's very easy to run scared of reproach. Because people run scared of reproach when there's not been any reproach. How can you know the guy will reproach you if you've never witnessed to him? How can you be so scared of something that you know is that you think is going to go so right? It's magnified in your mind. Now, don't misunderstand. I know the devil's used it. I've documented that. But once again, here is Zedekiah sitting in Jerusalem with Jeremiah saying, "You need to go out and surrender. Turn yourself over, and things will go well for you. I promise you, God told me to tell you." He says, "I fear for those Jews that have gone into the Babylonians' hands, I fear that they'll mock me. I can't stand it if they mock me. I can't handle it if they mock me." Well, I wonder how he handled having his sons killed before his eyes, then his eyes put out. And that's the point. The point is, this is something that can be easily magnified in the mind. It gets blown up in your imagination. It has a grip, let's face it, on the American Christian's mindset. I mean, you ask why more Christians don't even try to minister to the public. Folks, I rejoice when we have visitors in church and when they come and are lost, and when they come and are lost and hear the gospel. But you're never going to get the public in here. Not in any kind of way like you would go out and meet the public on Nicollet Mall or at a ball game somewhere where you can actually minister to people almost guaranteed to be lost. And it's really magnified in the Christian's mind where it's almost uniform now, except for the exceptions, that American Christianity does not take it to the public. How can you call yourself a Christian and how can you call yourself a witness if you will not take it to the public? And if you will not take it to the public, why won't you take it to the public? Because you're scared. There's just no other way to say it. You're scared. Of all places in America, we talk about, we honor the military who went and gave their lives for the liberties and the so-called freedoms that we have, and you with that freedom very often refuse to go tell the public the truth. Why? Because you're scared. And it's a sin. And it's keeping the church tangled and entangled in a place where it cannot be victorious. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, would you? Yeah, there's a lot of turning tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's easily magnified in the mind. Easily. Now, just take this from Paul. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 4, 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. That's a sarcastic comment. We are weak, but oh, ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are naked and are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, there's another strong word, we entreat, we are made the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, I'll say more about it in a little while, but I hope that you can see that you have it pretty good in America. You're a long way from Romania under communism. A long way. And as having the liberty that you have, don't you think you ought to face up to this fear of reproach and deal with it? I mean, that's what you have to do. You're always going to have to fight it off. That's the next thing. You will always have to fight it off. We read in the passages that we opened with for a text this tonight, David said, I fear that reproach. And the Lord said, yeah, you fear that reproach. Jeremiah said, you have me in derision daily, and they reproach me for the word of God. And it was almost enough to make him give up. You're going to have to fight it. You're going to have to fight it off. You never get to a place where it just means nothing to you. The laughter always hurts. The derision always hurts. But you need to deal with it. It's never going away. They're not becoming more respectful of Christianity. For good reason. And there's never going to be a day where your brand of Christianity is acceptable and respectable. They're not going to take it that way. Guy zoomed past me tonight on the way to church. I forget that I have the stickers on the van. And so he blares past me, glaring at me, you know, like that. And what's that about? That's the stickers, you know? Now, if I was going 30 and a 70, well, he would have a reason to glare. But no, it's the stickers. My point, folks, is it's never going to be more popular. Now, look in 2 Corinthians here for a second. 2 Corinthians. You will always have to fight this thing off. And the best thing for you to do is get started and just fight it off every time it raises its head. There is nothing tangible about this thing. Of all the years, I've been on the streets for over 30 years, preaching and handing out tracts and visitation and stuff. Nobody's ever drawn blood. I've never even been scratched. And so I should just say, there's a balance on this, because what I'm presenting you here tonight is not something where you're making a donkey's hind end out of yourself in public, that you're being stupid. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't be diplomatic. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be consistent with the idea of an ambassador. But, folks, I've never drawn a scratch. Nobody's ever popped me. You say, well, you're pretty big. Well, still, I deserve to be popped once in a while. They've never popped me. I had one guy took a little swipe at the tracks and knocked the tracks out of my hands once. That was my persecutions for Jesus. That's as tough as it's ever gotten. You live in America. You say, well, I can foresee the day. Well, I can foresee the day too, but the fact of the matter is, in history, other than back in the colonial period, nobody is suffering physically for taking the gospel to the public or the Word of God or the truth. The IRS, the National Security Agency, has never stuck their heads in the back door here and demanded that I change a message. It's never happened. Why should I be scared? What do I have to fear? Why does it matter that somebody laughs? Who cares? Now, look here, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And, Paul is talking about his speech. His speech being contemptible. His letters, verse 10, say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Look over in chapter 11, verse 6. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. They derided him for the kind of speech that he used. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, we are the offscouring of all. We are the filth of the world to these people. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they think. But you are going to have to manfully face this thing and fight it off. It's just not that hard to take. It's just not. Now, it is made worse by compromise and sin. Personally, I think the modern megachurch movement is ruining everything because they are selling out, trying to make something respectable to the world that's not supposed to be respectable. Look in, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 5. You have some more turning to do, but it's I'm getting there. I'm progressing through my sermon. Just don't despair. 1 Timothy chapter 5. My concern is that somebody here should become occupied with thinking there must be a way to do this without stirring the reproach and contempt of the world. And there's not. Not if there's preaching involved. And not if there's truth involved. And not if there's a Savior that's going to judge you involved. And not if there's hell involved. And not if there's negativism involved. You take all that stuff out, and what you have is a wet noodle for a gospel. And a wet noodle never saved anybody. Now look here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Advice. I will therefore, verse 14, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So you shouldn't, I know this is a very specific context. The adversary will speak reproachfully, probably anyway. But if you do something that justifies it, then you've hurt yourself and not helped yourself. You understand that? Look in 3:7, 1 Timothy. Moreover, talking about a bishop. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That man's pride and his sin will lead to worse reproach than he ever could have gotten with the gospel. It's only made worse by compromise. It's made worse by sin. The Lord sent Israel off to be the off-scouring, the taunt, the curse before all the nations. Why? Because of their adultery with other idols. They sent them off, and they to this hour are reproached to the nations of the world. I can say this in closing, but it's going to take a little while to close, so don't get your hopes up. Look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. My final advice for you as a singular statement is that you need to embrace it. Reproach. I can't say you should have to like it. Cherish it. But you can embrace it. Look in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. Verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when ye shall be separate, or when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. What does it say that you are if that happens to you? You're blessed. So, you should embrace the reproach at a certain level. I'm not talking about making a donkey out of yourself. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that you should embrace it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. Complaining to the Corinthians that they suffer fools gladly, seeing that ye yourselves are wise. Again, that's sarcasm. He says, for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. He has the pedigree, and he still lives as a gazing stock and as a reproach. And Paul learned to embrace it. Can you see that Paul learned to embrace it? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in this context, you know about his thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, so that he would stay humble for all the abundance of the revelation. And so his conclusion, verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Whatever else you can say, Paul wasn't running from that stuff. And he may not have liked it when it happened, but in his own right, he embraced it. Right? Now look, folks, it's not so tough to be laughed at because you believe the King James Bible. Let them laugh. Who cares? They're wrong. I'm right. Ha! So who cares? Embrace it. Listen, folks, Jesus Christ suffered some things too. We'll get to that in just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I said that wrong. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. We talked about that this morning. Whereunto thou hast attained. but refuse profane and old wives' fables, lies, untruths, right? Exercise thyself rather to godliness, what is good, what is right, what is just. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore, for those reasons, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God. We are exercising ourselves in verse 7 unto godliness, and we're concerned about the truth instead of fables. Man, ladies and gentlemen, you get to traffic in godliness, truth, and trust. Who cares what they think? Who cares what they say? They do not hurt you in the main by what they say. If they file a lawsuit, okay, you have to deal with that. But in the main, they have yet to hurt you for what they've said, for them dangling their tongues out of their mouth and looking like a bunch of teenagers, shooting you the number one sign with the wrong finger. It has never hurt you. You should learn to embrace it. You should learn to accept it. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I get tired of dealing with somebody once in a while who thinks that we should be able to do this. They think that we should be able to do this because that's how they're doing it, without any backlash from the public. You're not doing anything. You're just feeding them pap. You're going to battle with a butter knife. You're sawing away and aren't even drawing blood. You're not doing any good. You're just doing damage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance, so remember this, the former days in which after ye were illuminated. So go back to your salvation and you got illuminated. You had your eyes opened and the light shined in. You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Now, maybe you've never been greatly afflicted. Have you ever been a gazing stock? Because he says that in verse 33, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, two things, and partly whilst you became companions to them, or of them that were so used. You ever stood on the street for Christ with somebody that was a gazing stock? You say, well, I'm just scared to preach the first time out. Well, go stand with somebody. You know why you won't go stand? Because they're a gazing stock and you don't want to stand with them. Now, it says there that that whole issue, in one case, the afflictions, for the most part, we haven't even suffered. I mean, you've never had your property removed from you because you were a Christian. If you suffered anything, it would be a public thing where you suffered the derision of somebody looking at you. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. I don't like being a gazing stock. But I want you to see in that verse that being a gazing stock is just as legitimate as suffering affliction. You know why? Because the Lord knows how much you hate being derided publicly. He knows how much your flesh shrivels from having somebody mock you or scorn you for standing on a street corner passing out a track. And he accepts the gazing stock part of it as much as he accepts the affliction part of it in your behalf. don't know if you ever thought about it before. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Just a few more here. Hang on. Hebrews chapter 11. And you know Moses. He chose in verse 25 rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I know that the writer of Hebrews is looking at this on this side of the cross and all those things, but verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, the reproach of Christ now, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. See, I'm telling you, he just told you. You need to embrace this. I mean, I'm not saying go start a fight. I'm not saying go do something stupid. But give out a tract, witness to the family, witness to the public, and let them laugh. And when they laugh, embrace it. That's what he said. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It's a remarkable thing. Look at just another passage, Hebrews chapter 13. Then we'll wrap things up here pretty quick. And I would just remind you, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. Jesus Christ bore your reproach. And he said, I hung there. I don't know if you've ever thought, I mean, don't let your mind go awry. Really, have you thought about hanging somewhere naked and helpless for 3 or 4 hours or more? Really? 6 hours? Hanging there naked with people saying things about you that aren't even recorded in the Bible. Can you imagine some of the things that were said? Reproaches. I'm the reproach of men despised by the people. Well, here's your chance. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. See, this goes against the flesh really bad. But I want to say, too, it's a tremendous rallying point. You know, you'll take up for the runt kid on the playground who all the big boys are beating up on. You'll run out and accept part of his reproach to protect him and to rally to his side. Wouldn't you want to rally to the Savior that went through that for you? Because he went through reproaches that you can't imagine. So let's go unto him and bear his reproach. Now look here. Here's where it wraps up and we'll be done pretty quick. Philippians chapter 1. Remind you of something. You have never suffered the loss of blood, most likely, for Jesus Christ's sake. So don't go out and get punched in the nose just because I said that. But Philippians chapter 1, just be reminded. Maybe the Lord has ordained that you never suffer a single bruise for Jesus Christ. Have to fall and turn your ankle stepping off a curb. And it's still not really be the same. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, and he's telling them, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. And you may never suffer a bruise. What you may suffer is somebody going, yeah, yeah, telling you you're number one and cursing you and laughing at you. And if they're in the family making something of a spectacle at you of you next Thanksgiving by telling the right number of gossipy old moms in the room, and they get chatting about you and talking about you, if that's the worst you have to go through, it ain't so bad. Right? Look here in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. But you're called to suffer for his name's sake. 1 Peter chapter 4. And notice verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's an amazing thing. He suffered for you, and you get to have a part of his sufferings. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The direct context of the suffering, of his sufferings, is your reproach. Are you afraid of the reproach? Do you fear it? Does your flesh shrivel from it? Probably. You need to learn to embrace it. It's tough. And it's hard to do the first time, but you need to learn to embrace it. It is supposed to be part of your life. One more, Romans 15. Romans 15. Now this is a quote from Psalm 69, but Romans chapter 15. And verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, this is from Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. The quotation from Psalms is Christ clearing the temple, and the reproaches of those that were reproaching God fell on him. This is the reproaches of Christ that he suffered falling on me, and me not shriveling from the reproach. I'm convinced that the fear of reproach is absolutely choking the Laodicean church. That some of you here face it regularly. And I don't just mean the street preachers, because it's not just all about street preaching. But you face it regularly and fight back against it is a remarkable thing that's made you an exception among most Laodicean churches. But there are more steps that need to be taken. And if you ever quit, it sure is hard to get back into it. Keep going. You have the opportunity to suffer some of Christ's reproaches and sufferings for the remainder of our time here. I got a couple people barking in my ear saying it's going to be 2018. I hope it is. It'd be Israel's 70th birthday. That'd be cool. And another somebody found some chronology somewhere that has it as 2018. Well, that'd be cool. So, I mean, think about it this way. I mean, we talk about, okay, it could be tonight. Maybe it could be. Oh, it could be. But what if you have a year? Man, you got to make the best of that year. If it's 6 weeks, you got to make the best of that 6 weeks. And you can't make the best of it without the reproach, because it comes with it. It's the thing the devil has used most successfully is the reproach. Let's bow our heads and pray.